Psalm chapter 3, or the third psalm. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Please be seated. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but we are living in a day and age in which our words are incredibly powerful. Our words have an audience like never before in human history. With an email, with a text message, with a status update, we are constantly seconds away from addressing hundreds or possibly thousands of people. Now, I'm a fan of history, and you have to recognize that this is revolutionary. Not since the printing press has the spread of words advanced so rapidly and so much. And yet look at what this advancement has done to our abilities to insult and abuse. It's not simply encouraging or uplifting or helpful words that can now be spread in seconds. It's also those hurtful or wounding and derisive comments as well. From the protections of distance and anonymity, insults can be hurled into the world without fear of consequence, like never before. And so while words are plentiful, so are derogatory insults and abusive put-downs. Which just goes to show that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Long before printing presses, long before smartphones, Psalm 3 begins with King David being mocked, with the King of Israel being humiliated. And through the words of King David, we see that he's experiencing something that few of us have ever had to deal with, I hope. He's dealing with enemies, not just competitors, not just rivals, but enemies who are pursuing his life. The insults he endures come not from unknown personalities out there, but from flesh and blood enemies. And yet even though his life is in jeopardy, it's not the sight of the numerous enemies that brings him into this distress. You see, David has been in battles before. He's been in many battles and he's won many victories. After all, this is the same David who fought Goliath in his youth and struck him dead. What really concerns David is not the enemies he's facing. It's their words. And of all the things his enemies could have said, which one does David highlight? Which one stands out as particularly heinous? Did you notice what insult creates the greatest sting for King David? Look at verses 1 and 2. Or verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So it's not just the soldiers that is troubling him, it's their taunt. There is no salvation for him in God. And so of all the things to be troubled by, why is David troubled by this accusation? This is the David who slayed Goliath by the power of the Lord. At this point in his life, David's already been anointed by God to be the king. He's seen the Lord's work in his life in removing Saul so that David could be crowned. And what's more, at this point, he's already received God's promise to build him a house. He's been told that he will be the father to an everlasting kingdom. And so David has been blessed by God again and again. He's been blessed with a kingdom, blessed with the promise of an eternal kingdom. How could he be troubled by the accusation, there's no salvation for him in God? Shouldn't he, of all people, know that these words are just not true? Well, did you notice that with this psalm, we're told not only who wrote it, we're also told when he wrote it. Verse 1 begins with a saying that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. David wrote this psalm during a dark period in his life. The David we find here in Psalm 3 is the David after the incident with Bathsheba. This is the David who stands guilty of adultery, guilty of the murder of Uriah. And in fact, the reason David's son is seeking David's throne is because of his own sins and his failure to execute justice. When Absalom's sister Tamar was violated, David did nothing. So Absalom marches against his father in Jerusalem, forcing David to flee the city. David was driven from his throne, subjected to great humiliation, and not by a foreign pagan ruler, but by his own son. This must have crushed David. It was while David was fleeing the armies of Absalom, broken by the spiteful betrayal of his own son, that he sat down and wrote the words of this psalm. This is important. It wasn't while he sat on a throne with servants at his beck and call. It wasn't while he was lying in a comfortable bed and a soft pillow, knowing that all was well with his family and among his people. This psalm comes in the midst of David's most devastating and desperate hour. There was David, defenseless, covered with shame, with his head downcast, lamenting his many enemies, lamenting their terrible taunts that there's no salvation for him in God. And you see what's so devastating about that taunt is the thought that it might be true. Psalm 3 actually parallels Psalm 2. The famous Psalm 2 in a couple key ways. These two psalms are placed right next to each other for a reason. Psalm 2 also begins with enemies surrounding the Lord's anointed. Just like Psalm 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But in Psalm 2, victory was granted through the Lord's anointed. The Lord brings victory and justice to the nations through his son. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Verse 11 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Compare that to Psalm 3, where it's not now pagan rulers who surround the king. It's not the nations who are plotting together against the Lord's anointed. It's Israelites. Not just any Israelites, it's David's own son. And yet David had received a promise. What was the Lord's covenant with David? That David would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. Absalom's rebellion is the furthest thing from a fulfillment to that kind of a promise. David's flight from Jerusalem in shame looks like a disgraced king, not like the Lord's anointed ruler. The taunt that there's no salvation for him in God, it stings because if you look at these circumstances, It could be true. These are not empty insults. There's a sense in which it rings true in what David is experiencing. And yet look at how abruptly David responds to these accusations. In verse 3, we have an abrupt transition. Now, I work with middle schoolers throughout most of the week. I'm used to seeing certain responses to insults. So notice what's not here. He doesn't give excuses for his actions. He doesn't argue with his accusers. He addresses the Lord. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." David knew how bad things had gotten. Nobody had to remind him how much he deserved what he was getting. And still, David forcefully proclaims, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head." And don't you see, it's only when he's been stripped of everything that such a statement actually rings true. It's without the safety of city walls and palace gates, without the large armies of soldiers to protect him. It's without these things that David is able to see where his protection is truly found. That God himself is David's shield. Note the imagery involved here. I love this. A shield about me. But that's not how shields work. In the ancient world, a shield was held in one hand, and it would provide cover from that one direction. Shields never encircled somebody. That's impractical on a battlefield. No, obviously he's not talking about a natural shield, but a supernatural shield. He's talking about the protection of the Lord who stands on all sides of him. He's talking about the perfect safety that belongs to him as he's encircled, not by iron armor, but by the very Lord of heaven and earth. And yet, aren't you wondering, how can he say this? How can David call the Lord his shield? For what has the Lord actually protected him from? Has he been shielded from the shame and humiliation of losing his throne? Has he been shielded from the unnatural tragedy of his son becoming his enemy? Has he been shielded from the terrible consequences of his own failures and sins? No, the Lord shielded him from none of these things. So why would David call the Lord his shield? What has the Lord protected him from? About the only thing you could say is death. He's lost everything, but he still has his life. Now, this language of a shield, it implies danger. It implies that there's confrontation. You don't wear a shield when you're going to the supermarket. When are they necessary? In battle, in warfare. When David calls God his shield, he's describing a situation of opposition. He's not describing the absence of trials. Right? The very imagery declares that he's in the midst of great trials. And so you see, David is confessing that even here, even in the depths of opposition, even here with his life hanging on by a thread, even here where all seems lost, things aren't as they appear. Even here in this fragile state, he's not fragile. He's not alone. The Lord is his shield. And more than that, David says the Lord is his glory. Just think about it, the royal pomp and ceremony that he had. The glory that he had as king of Israel. All the palaces and prominence and authority he left behind when he had to flee for his life. All those things were temporary. All that glory was perishable and easily lost. All the royal riches David owned, all the earthly glory he possessed, None of those things were his true glory. For you see, all these things are gone. But his true glory has gone nowhere, because the Lord, as he says, is his glory. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So then where does this confidence come from? The circumstances of Psalm 3 are almost 180 degrees different from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed had victory. Here David flees before his enemies. Where Psalm 2 looked back upon the Davidic covenant, where God promises a son to David who would sit on his throne forever, now David has a son in Psalm 3 who is seeking not only David's throne, but his life. The accusations which begin Psalm 3 attack this very promise. And yet David responds with confidence in the Lord. So what explains David's confidence? What explains David's fearlessness? To lay down and sleep, to wake again, for the Lord has sustained me. Well, I love how David's words here echo an even more ancient covenant. The Lord will be faithful to his promise to David, because the Lord has been faithful to his promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, in that famous passage where God establishes his unconditional covenant with Father Abraham, we find these words in Genesis 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The Lord tells Abram, do not be afraid. I am your shield. David is echoing this promise when he says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. David is echoing this promise when he declares that he will not be afraid. And do you remember what the Lord also told Abraham? In Genesis 15, verse 5, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Do you hear David echoing this promise when he calls God the lifter of my head? I mean, not only has David's posture likely gone from dejected to confident, from looking down to looking up, but the emphasis here is on David's faith, which is being called to look up. And as he looks to the stars, he's looking directly at the promises of God. So by the end of Psalm 3, the multitudes return. That wicked rabble once again surrounds the Lord's anointed. And yet despite the accusations, despite the antagonism, salvation still belongs to the Lord. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Truly then, this is a psalm about salvation. David is answering this important question. Where is salvation to be found? The taunt says there is no salvation in the Lord. And it's the taunt of utter blasphemy. That's the taunt of pure evil. It's satanic. For it's the taunts of Satan himself. And to believe that accusation is to agree with the enemy. To believe that is to stand with the enemy in opposition to the Lord. And this taunt then is answered by the response of faith. It's the response of faith which says with verse 8 that salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is what faith looks like. Just as David looks away from himself, so also we are called to look away from ourselves. As David looks away from himself, we're also called to look away even from David. For what's evident in this psalm is that David, the anointed servant of the Lord, is not the anointed servant of the Lord. This king of Israel is not the promised king of Israel. In Psalm 2, it tells us where salvation is to be found. It's found in the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2 ends with the blessing. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, in the Son, in the anointed. The triumph of Psalm 2 is immediately met then with the laments of Psalm 3. David, the Lord's chosen anointed, does not provide this refuge. Rather, he himself is in need of refuge. And so David trusts not in himself, but in the Lord. The Lord is the one who promises deliverance. The Lord is the one who secures this salvation. For this reason, it has to be the Lord himself who is truly the Lord's anointed. So how does David know that salvation belongs to the Lord, even for a murderous king like himself? Well, I hope you hear the necessity of the cross in David's words. How does David know his sin will not separate him from his God? God's promises to Abraham and of grace, God's promise of grace to David and to the rest is only possible because of the certainty of Christ's finished work on the cross. You see, it's only on the basis of Christ's perfect atonement and righteousness that God could promise such blessings to his people. Jesus came to take upon himself the guilt and the shame of our sin. For many rose up against him, and yet he did not retaliate. The very people who saw Jesus perform miracles mocked him and scoffed at him. The very people whom he created spit on him and beat him. His own disciples abandoned him and betrayed him. And though he was perfectly righteous, though he was almighty, he left himself without a defense. Silently, he suffered for the sake of his people. And finally, upon the cross, he exposed himself to the eternal wrath of God. As his hands were pierced with the guilt of his people, his head covered with the thorns of shame. And therefore, Jesus bore away the guilt of his people. And by enduring this, Jesus removes the shame, even from David. You see, without Jesus, such prayers for deliverance or salvation would just be wishful thinking. And so do you see why Jesus is your perfect shield, who protects you not from the trials and torments of this life, but protects you from eternal death, protecting you from the accusations of Satan himself? And do you see why Jesus is your glory? Where the glory of this world fades and perishes, the glory of Christ is heavenly and eternal. And through the resurrection, Jesus is the lifter of your head. For we too are called to look up from our own guilt and shame, to gaze with eyes of faith upon where Jesus is now seated in glory. Colossians 3 tells us, if you then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ is your shield, what can disturb you? What can bring you fear? When Christ is your glory, what can take that glory away from you? When Christ is the lifter of your head, what can take your eyes away from him? So I hope you see this is not just a psalm for King David in his trials and in his torments. This is a psalm for all the people of God. Because this is a psalm for those who find their hope and their life in Christ. These heavenly words give expression to the confusing frustrations of our own struggles. This psalm is for you when your own doubts and trials call into question the salvation of God. Here we're shown the accusations of the enemy. We're reminded of that ancient accuser who would try to dissuade our confidence and our trust. And yet these very words lead us away from such accusations, because they lead us away from our own guilt, from our own shame. In this psalm, we're led right to Christ. And in him, we too can declare salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is your psalm as well. Amen.